All right, welcome to our Facebook Live people. Welcome to everyone as we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Why is it that some of the best things in life can bring out the worst in us? Why is it that some of our most precious relationships with the people that are closest to us can bring us the most intense joy and intimacy, but also be oftentimes the place of the most hurt? Do you contemplate that? Do you sit and talk about that with your loved ones? Why is it that Christmas, for how many of you is Christmas, and don't be afraid to raise your hand or just to enjoy it, is your favorite holiday? Raise your hand high. Okay, there's a lot more here than in Saratoga. Good. It's for sure mine. Not that it's more important than Easter or anything like that. It's just the way we celebrate it in America. Christmas can bring back to many of us, not everyone, but it often brings such magical childhood memories, romantic, selective for sure. We remember certain things about it that we just... that mean just so much to us. But as we are realistic about it, as we get a little bit older and the responsibilities increase and unrealistic expectations abound, Christmas can be extremely stressful and can cause problems in our relationship and even creating stress in us. As we studied Thanksgiving evening, it can contribute to our tendency to sin. And the Polar Express, the peaceful Polar Express, all of a sudden feels like a runaway freight train. And I know a lot of you young mothers know what I'm talking about. And so, Thanksgiving evening, some of you were here for that. I dug into Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, as the Apostle Paul describes what I believe was his present experience of his struggle with sin, the conflict between the two natures that live within all of us. If we're Christians, we have the new life of Christ, we have the inner man that Paul talks about. We also have the flesh that Paul talks about, that, and the two are in conflict with one another. They're at war with each other. And if you're like me, sometimes you succumb, as I believe the Apostle Paul did, to the temptation to sin. And we still do that. And so let's look at chapter 7, verses 22, excuse me, through 21. So this, I was going to do a deeper dive into this, but I ended up, the Lord just led me into chapter 8, and then all of a sudden, bing, I just discovered this Christmas passage that is just fantastic. So that's what we're going to look at today. But let's do just a hair review by reading verses 21 of chapter 7 and following. So Paul said, I find then the principle, the law, literally the law, we'll talk about that in a bit, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. So that's the inner man, the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So how do you feel when you do that? Do you do that? Maybe you're one of those people who doesn't ever struggle with sin anymore. And I would probably argue that if you think that's true in your life, you probably don't know what you're talking about and you don't understand, or you aren't walking super close to the Lord. Because the closer you walk to the Lord, the more you realize this is you. And this is what I believe Paul was experiencing in his daily life. So how do you feel when you blow it again, as we've talked about? How do you feel when you succumb to that temptation and you fall off the wagon and you cave into the temptation that comes from those deep, deep patterns that you're sometimes aware of, sometimes not even aware of yet? So how do you feel? If you're like me, you feel frustrated, discouraged, defeated, disgusted, worthless, hypocritical, condemned. And the half-truths of Satan, as he whispers to us, they have teeth and they sting. As Satan says to us, what? You're a Christian? No, you're a loser. Right? You're pathetic. And that's how we feel. So Paul says, look at verse 24. He uses the word wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, but he recaps it again. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I want to do what's right. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. As Christmas approaches, some of us are going to sin. And all of the pressure and everything that I mentioned earlier is going to contribute to that. It's going to make it harder for us. Okay? But there's good news. So look at Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for someone. So let's first talk about who he's going to be referring to. See, chapter 7 is a reality. It's something that I believe all of us Christians live. But it's not all of reality. Chapter 7 is true, but it's not the whole truth. And it isn't wisdom to look at it the way Satan wants us to. You see, we've got to see things from God's perspective. And God's perspective is, if you want to just look back quickly to chapter 5, verse 1, this is now God's perspective. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul has made it clear already in the book of Romans. He said, therefore, having been justified, God has declared me just, forgiven, not guilty. Having been justified, how? By faith. We now, by trusting in Christ, by trusting that Christ died on the cross for us, paid for our sins, the whole gospel story, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes to chapter 7 and says, but I have this war going on. And a lot of times I fail, and I feel awful about it. I'm wretched, and who will save me from this? So, Kim was called by one of her older cousins several years ago and informed her that she could be a daughter of the revolution if she wanted to be. So her genealogy is such that it goes back to, I guess, the people who were they're here during the American Revolution. Okay, so there are sometimes, because of our genealogy, anybody like exploring genealogies? I think it's fun to ask people when I hear their last name, I'll say, oh, your name is that. You must be Bohemian, or you must be Norwegian or Czech or Irish, whatever. I enjoy that, kind of talking about that a little bit and laughing about some of the stereotypes that we think about. Now, some people really get into genealogies. And sometimes by identifying your genealogy in such and such a way, there are benefits that come along with it. There's that new app you can get. You've heard of it, haven't you now? The MyHeritage DNA kit. I've heard some horror stories with that too, though. People get it and, you know, I think I'm 3/4 Czech and I'm, most of the rest Irish and a little bit dab of German. But then you get your DNA test back and it's like, what? And you have no, and sometimes that really discourages people. But some people are really into it, and it's probably as fine a hobby as anything else. But listen, there is one genealogical link, connection, that every human being needs to make certain is there. And that genealogical connection is between you and the one who made you, God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at, because there are benefits. The benefit of how am I saved from this body of death that I'm still living in and fighting with. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have been united with Christ Jesus. Those who know that their genealogy is such that they are now in God's family, one of God's children, through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're going to call that, number one, the freedom of the new community. And I'm hearkening back to our studies in the Gospel of John, where we saw that there's this community in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, triunity, Trinity, and Jesus used the same language to describe our new relationship with Him. If you are a Christian, if you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are now part of the new community. Him in you, you in Him, us in one another, the new community. And there is freedom. There is, therefore, now, no matter what you do, no matter how often you fall off the wagon, no matter how terrible you feel about yourself or how awful your family feels about you when you blow it, there is now there's freedom, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what are we free from? Well, there's no condemnation. So first of all, we're free from judgment. So God, as I taught the children, has struck the bench with His gavel. He has stood there, the just and the justifier. He condemned, in a sense, Jesus by allowing Jesus to bear all of our sin in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. And so we are free from judgment. Yes, we're going to blow it. Yes, we need to learn how to deal with that rightly, right? And as long as we're doing that, we're wrestling with it, we're fighting it, and we're dealing with it properly, we're not condemned. We will never be condemned, and you'll see that as the text continues on. Now, what else are we free from? Look at verse 2. Now, notice in verse 2, you got to look at these verses really carefully with me. We're going to troll around in this little hole and get as many fish as we can in the time that we have. He uses the word law in the book of Romans to mean several different things. And here in verses 2 and 3, he uses it to mean two different things. So look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now look at the beginning of verse 3. For what the law, but now he capitalizes, rightly the translator capitalizes that to make a distinction, because he means something different by that. We'll come to that in verse 3. But let's look at verse 2 now. Let's look at this word law. What does Paul mean by that? There's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and there's a law of sin and death. The best word to translate law, which he translated in chapter 7, would be the word principle. Excuse me. Principle. The law of, let's talk about the law of sin and death. It's the regular process of operation within a particular system. It's the rules. He's referring to the rules that govern a particular realm of existence. Let me give you an example. While I wasn't feeling so good, I plopped down on the couch at one point to rest. I was tired of sitting around and doing nothing, so I sat down at the couch and I turned on a Western. I hadn't seen a Western in a while. Now, if you like Westerns at all, you're familiar with the lore. There's the cowboy way. There are just laws that govern the life of the cowboy. Okay, I won't talk about them very much. But there's also the outlaw way. There are laws, principles, that are just the regular course of events. They're just the way it works. And you've got to understand them if you're going to function in that realm of existence. And so in this Western, it was just such a graphic picture of what Paul's talking about here. There was a mountainside that was, the sun was shining on it, so it was real beautiful, sort of golden colored. And then there was like a mine shaft dug into it, so it looked like a cave. And in the mine shaft, and that thing was just black, just super dark. The rest of it was all bright. And I looked at that, and the main outlaw in the movie, he and his brothers and a cousin had robbed someplace, stolen a whole bunch of gold, hidden it in that cave or that mine shaft, pitch black. So the main outlaw is going through the show, and then he comes and he's looking for this place, and he finds it. He goes into it. All his brothers are laying around dead. Why? Because the law of sin and death reigns in the outlaw community. This guy understood that. One of his cousins was waiting for him with a shotgun. And the laws that govern the outlaw world is don't turn your back on your brothers even. There are certain ways to survive it. Because there's just certain, one thing leads to another. It's the law of sin and death. Everybody's self-centered. Everybody's selfish. Everybody wants the gold for themselves. And sure enough, all of his brothers had killed themselves off. And he came in, and he better not turn his back on his cousin with the shotgun. And both of them have pistols in the back of their belts and knives in their boots. It's just the outlaw way. And you better understand that. That's the way of the world. And I just thought that picture of that cave going into that hillside was so graphic of what the world is like. Now, we can dress it up. We can try to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Did anybody listen to the testimony before the Supreme Court this week? Did you have a chance to listen to any of the lawyers' arguments? Do you know what's in front of the Supreme Court? Is everybody aware that Roe versus Wade is on the chopping block right now? Are you aware of that? We need to be praying for the next 6 months because the decision will come down maybe June where Roe versus Wade may be overturned. We better pray for those justices, that those justices make the right decision. So the lawyer for the Mississippi case made his case. He did an okay job, didn't do a fantastic job, but hopefully the legal arguments were solid enough. Then the lawyer for here comes the sow's ear. The lawyer to defend Roe versus Wade used all kinds of language. It's not abortion. It's not murder. It's nothing but women's rights. And if by listening to her argument, she was very smooth, very articulate. Her logic was flawed in so many ways. And it was absolutely ungodly. It was, look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. It was according to the law of sin and death. Yes, in the world, under the law of sin and death, there are certain things what governs it. And what governs it is, I want what I want, you want what you want, and when the two conflict, we kill each other. Or whatever. But the arguments, she slipped up a couple of times. She mentioned the mother has the right not to carry the baby. She called it a baby. And she said every mother has to have the right not to carry their child. I couldn't believe her, how she slipped up in her language a few times. But that is what she said, and that was the truth. Praise God. The truth came out. But her arguments were like, just, it's all about. So you would believe, if you believe her arguments, you would believe that the laws that govern the world she's living in and talking about, that's going to lead to a whole bunch of women just saying, "Wee, I'm free." Is that what happens with abortion? Is that what's happened to 60 to 80 million babies in America since Roe versus Wade was? Anyway, no. It's the law of sin, which leads to what? James talks about it. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each one of us, it's carried away and enticed by our own desires. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Every time. That's the law of sin and death. I lived under the law of sin and death for 28 years of my life. Many of you have lived under the law of sin and death. Maybe you're here today and you're living under it right now. It is dark. Its end is destruction. It's an enemy of the cross of Christ. God is your own belly. You've set your mind on earthly things. That's the law of sin and death. It's just an inevitable progression, and that's where it's headed. Okay? So, look at verse 2. But for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from, letter B, sin and death. You no longer have to live according to those laws. There's no condemnation now if you're in Christ Jesus. And that, verse 1, there's no condemnation. That word condemnation carries with both the judicial part, but it also carries with it the, I'm told, the what we would call the penal servitude of it as well. You're in prison. When you're living according to the law of sin and death, you can't help it. You're living in prison, and there's certain laws that govern that, and just you can't turn your back, or you're dead. And so we're set free from even the necessity to live that way. Yes, we fall off the wagon, and we do it again. And Paul talks about that being a type of a bondage or a slavery, but you don't have to stay there. And we need to understand when we're feeling condemned that we have been set free from that. And the what sets us free, again, verse 2, for the law, there's a new law in town. There's the new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And there's a new set of rules. And one of those rules is that when I fall off the wagon, I can get back on. And when I'm feeling condemned, I need not. I can say, okay, I can deal with it. There's a place to take our garbage. We can take our garbage out. And we can say, wow, I'm glad there's a place that I can take all my garbage and be experience the freedom of forgiveness. Let's just say that God, when he created everything, gave the law to Adam and Eve. What if Adam and Eve would not have sinned? Just theoretically, nobody sinned. You and I didn't sin. Then the law could have saved us, right? We would be saved. We never would have sinned. There'd be no death. No need for Jesus to come. No need for Christmas. And so theoretically, then what God could have done, and Paul uses this language, which I only understand, I think I'm about 90% there. I don't quite get it. I've studied it all week, and I want to understand it better. But he uses this particular language where he says that sin, I will come to it in a moment, sin is condemned. So let's just say, every human being lived perfectly according to God's law. God gave his law. People loved each other. They honored their father and their mother. They didn't steal, covet, commit adultery, do any of that kind of stuff. Everybody just lived perfect. Then you could see where the law would save us. We'd be saved. And sin then would be condemned. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I've processed it a ton this week and I'm not quite there. But look at the next verse. Let's talk about number two, the failure of the law. The law failed. Does that make the law bad? What does Paul say in the book of Romans? May it never be. Does that make the law? No. Don't get me wrong. The law is good. The law accomplishes a whole bunch of good stuff, but the law fails. The law cannot save us. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do. It required an act of God. What the law couldn't do, why couldn't it succeed? Because God's law is bad? May it never be. I am bad. For what the law could not do, weakened, literally, weakened as it was through the flesh. Whose flesh? My flesh. Adam and Eve's flesh. Paul's flesh. Your flesh. The law is weakened because of us. That's what chapter 7 is all about. So it required an act of God. Let's continue on in verse 3. The law could not save. And I hope you understand that so I can just move on, right? Do you all understand you cannot obey God's law? You have not obeyed God's law. You blew it. Right? Everybody got that? So let's move on and talk about then right in the middle of verse 3 is the gift of God. This is where this became a Christmas verse. A Christmas just surprised me. What the law could not do, weakened as it was through flesh, my flesh, people's flesh, God. And it doesn't say God did, it says God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, fully human, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He never sinned. Just it was like that. Let me read to you from Kim. Pulled this book out. It was a gift from one of you who are here today. Beautiful book by Joni Erickson Tada. It's a Christmas. It's called The Christmas Longing. It's really sweet. And Kim pulled this out and read it to me, and I want to share it with you. Okay, I asked you what your favorite holiday is. What do you think? Don't answer me because we do not have time to debate it. What's the biggest miracle, the greatest miracle God ever did? Well, you know where I'm going with that, don't you? And I knew where Kim was going. I was in my mind, well, it has to be Easter because it's the resurrection. It has to be this and that. Well, listen, she's got a persuasive argument. The greatest miracle. Have you ever wondered what might have been God's greatest miracle? There are certainly enough from which to choose. Think of the Old Testament miracles, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, parting the Red Sea, or the day the sun stood still in the heavens at the prayer of Joshua. Or how about creation itself? A universe leaping into existence at the merest word of the mighty Creator. Over in the New Testament, you can include Jesus turning water into wine, walking on water, quieting an angry sea, raising the dead. The list is long. Examples are many, and we could debate that. But let me propose a miracle in a class by itself. Consider the fullness of God. The God who set suns and stars in motion, carved out rivers, puckered up mountain ranges, ladled out seas, dreamed up time and space, and formed you and me in the womb. Then imagine this same God coming to earth as an infant. God, the very essence of love and holiness, justice and mercy. This God entering history in baby flesh. The very voice which once spoke creation into being, now crying for mother's milk. The eyes of the Ancient of Days that roamed to and fro throughout the galaxies, now new, blurred, and teary. God, with little pink hands, little nubby feet, soft, silky hair, fresh, dewy skin. What miracle can compare with that? Shaking his head in wonder, the apostle writes of the one, and he quotes from Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant, being made, this is what Paul says here, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. So this is Joni Erickson Tada's opinion. I don't think there's any question. Those words describe the greatest miracle of all. When you think about it, the incarnation, that means coming in the flesh, is such a mind-staggering miracle, it makes the rest of the miracles seem almost secondary. If we can believe that God came in the flesh, then all the other miracles are simple. Changing water into wine, nothing to it. Opening blind eyes, child's play. Raising men from the dead, no great matter for Jesus. The biggest miracle of all, the miracle of his birth, makes all the other stunning things that happen seem minor. Almost simple. So in this season of wonder and rejoicing over the greatest miracle of all, I join with you in adoration of our God who has come in the flesh. What a miracle. Come, let us adore him. I think that's persuasive. The gift of God, look in the middle of verse 3, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And, look at this, and cross out the other as an offering. I don't know why that's there. For sin. Sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not sinful, fully human, not sinful, and for sin, concerning sin, to do something about sin, to deal effectively with sin. God did this. He sent Jesus. God, the judge, passed sentence on those who are in Christ, and he said, not guilty. There is no condemnation for you now, those of you who are in Christ Jesus. But he passed sentence on sin and said, guilty. There's a lot of talk about the Christmas spirit, right? We have to be careful here on Christmas. Here's a warning. It comes right out of this text. We have to be careful not to cave into this dangerous tendency at Christmas to refer to the human spirit. The Christmas, I mean, Scrooge, it's a great story, but it's not the gospel. Is it? It's not the gospel. I don't think. It's just be a good person. Get the Christmas spirit. So I don't argue about that either, but I'm just making a point. Goodwill toward men. You know, everybody's saved at Christmas because Jesus is a baby. Or whatever. Even among Christians who understand the rebirth and the indwelling spirit, there's a danger in just emphasizing the spirit so much that we separate it from what's here implied. And that is the necessary work that Jesus had to accomplish in order to defeat sin and give us our freedom. It's right in the middle of verse 3. Look with me there. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's the cross that he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus' work of taking your sin and my sin and dying and paying the penalty and suffering and offering himself up as the perfect sinless Lamb of God. That's what that's talking about. So we don't want to forget that. God did through Jesus' sinless life. He came in sinful flesh, but he did not sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. His death on the cross condemned sin in the flesh. Let me read to you quickly from Colossians 2, verse 12. Listen, talking about Christians, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now listen, having canceled out the certificate of debt, that's the law, consisting of decrees against us, which just showed us we're guilty, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. When, at that point, when Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, Satan, he made a public display of them having, now this is God the Father, having triumphed over them through him, through Jesus. So that's where the end of verse 3, he came to deal with sin, and he then condemned sin in the flesh. So the gift of God is Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel came to Joseph and said, you will call him what? Jesus. Why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Jehovah's salvation. That's his name. That's why he came. That's why God gave him. So that you and I can be set free and sin can be condemned. Once and for all. Okay, there's one more big thing, verse 4. In order that, so this is the goal of God. In order that, this is the goal. Did God say that we must obey his laws? Yes. Did God say we must be holy? Yes. Do we need to be holy to be in this community with God? Yes. Does God say, okay, but you're all bad and your flesh is weak, so therefore you don't have to live according to the righteous requirements of my law? Does God say that? No. God did what we could not do in order that, look at verse 4, this is fantastic. In order that the right requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God still demands that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. Right? But I don't do it, I fall off the wagon. I look at chapter 7. Right. But if I understand verses 1 through 4, then I understand that God's goal is the fulfillment of the law in me. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is what Ezekiel is talking about. This is the new covenant. Now watch this. In order that the requirement, here's another little fish to pull out of here. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not by us. Do you see that? Subtle difference. Not by us. I fall off the wagon. I blow it. But in me might be fulfilled. I can do it. I can fulfill the law of God. It can be fulfilled not by me, but in me. Because Jesus is in me. And I am in him. And therefore there is no condemnation, no matter how bad I feel about myself, no matter how I cave in again to all that crazy pressure, and disappoint myself and everybody else. God sent Jesus, that's verse 3, the gift of Jesus. Verse 4, in order that his goal, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by the new covenant, so that we would then, now, I'm still going to blow it. I'm still going to act like I'm a slave to sin, but then the Holy Spirit's going to wake me up and bring me back, and I'm going to get back on the wagon, and I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to ask for his forgiveness, and I'm going to receive his forgiveness, and I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7 and 8 and praise him that there's no condemnation anymore for me, because I never could do it perfectly, and I don't do it perfectly, and I never will. That's okay. The righteous requirement of law can still be fulfilled in me. As I let Jesus, look at the end of the verse, who do not walk according to the flesh. I'm not going that way. I'm not going to stay there. When I blow it, I'm going to repent. Go back to Jesus. But the one who walks according to the Spirit. So that willingly, happily, freely, I can produce some of the fruit of the Spirit. And when I don't, then I have an advocate in Jesus. And he'll forgive me. And he'll pick me up, brush me off, and love me, and give me grace, and just move on. Move forward. Why Jesus? To set us free. And to fulfill the law in us. So that we might share the gospel with others and we might live a life that shines the glory of God. And God uses that to lead other people to Christ, to bring other people out of the outlaw way into the new law of life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. So will you bow your heads with me? Have you been set free? I know most of you have been set free. But you might be here today and you've been going to church all your life and you've been doing Christmas and you have basically in your head believed it, but you have not entered into a personal saving relationship with Jesus. You have not received Christ. You have not entered in the community with the Godhead. You have to open up your heart and you have to receive Jesus himself into yourself so that the Spirit of life can come into you and impart to you eternal life. Have you done that? Make sure you've done that. Make sure the genealogical record is straight and you know for sure that you are in Christ and can receive all of the benefits of no condemnation, of freedom from judgment, of freedom from sin and death, of being able now to, as pathetically as you may do it, you can walk according to the Spirit and mature and grow and experience joy.